Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat back in front of you. It's the same version I use, but we're in our Bibles, as we are every week, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And I have to give kind of a disclaimer before we start, and that is to say there are few topics that I enjoy preaching on less than persecution. That's not my particular flavor. I'm not a fire and brimstone type of pastor. It's just not my style. But the fact is, we deal with persecution. It's real. It's part of our faith. It's part of our world. And more importantly, our Lord dealt with persecution and the topic of it. And he did it in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning here. He includes it in the Beatitudes, this subject of persecution and what that means. And so, you know, one of the byproducts of going through the Bible verse by verse is you can't avoid this stuff. You're going to run right into it. And so it brings us to it this morning. Our Lord dealt with it, and so we must as well. But the idea of persecution, and that is Matthew 5. And maybe before we start, we should pray. Father, we thank you that your word is, it's encouraging, it's informing. Lord, it can be convicting. But there are times when it's very sobering, when it reminds us of some of the harder truths of our faith, some of the not so pleasant ideas, some of the not so fun aspects. We love the mercy and the grace and the miracles, and we love that. But Lord, there is another side, and that is a side where we deal with a very hostile world. And if it weren't for your word, Lord, we'd be lost in that. So we pray that you would bless this time as we open up the Bible, as we read the words of our Lord, as we look at what Christ preached on these topics. Pray that they would come in through our mind, they'd affect our heart, but that they would ultimately change our steps as we go through life, that we would live these things out, that we would be changed by them. Lord, as the old prayer goes, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. This morning, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a story of a young boy who wanted to play professional sports when he grew up, and so he went to his parents and he said, "Mom, Dad, I want to play pro ball." And the parents said, "Well, you know, you can do that, but it's going to take a lot of practice, it's going to be hard work, and it's going to be sacrifice." And the young boy said, "That's okay, I'm in it." And he did, and he got into junior sports, and he did very well. And when his friends were all out riding bikes, he would be practicing his technique and his skill. He got to high school, and he was so good that he made varsity the first year out. Excelled in the classroom until the end of his high school career. The college recruiters and scouts were after him as well. Many schools offering him a full ride scholarship if he would just agree to play for their school. Well, at the end of his college career, he chose one of those colleges and he went and he played for them. And he did the All-America team. He did all the championships, all the conferences, excelled in the classroom, got his degree. And at the end of his college career, he had the recruiters from major teams, professional teams coming after him. And one of them invited him to an open tryout, if you will, where several hundred other young men would likewise be there competing for their chance to play for this professional team. So the young man shows up, and it's the work of his entire life is for this very moment. And he goes onto the field, and he gives it his all, leaves nothing behind. At the end of the day, the scouts bring all the young men together, and they say, "Well, the tryout is over. You've done what you've done. We're going to call the ones that we want to bring onto the team, but don't be surprised if you don't get called. Statistically, you're not going to. There's several hundred of you here today, and we only need two. And so it doesn't mean that you're not a good player. It just means you're not right for us at this time, and on. And he dismissed the boys, and they went home. Well, this guy was sitting by his phone waiting for a call and hoping for a call, and it didn't come. And then he was waiting and waiting and hoping for the call, and it didn't come until eventually that evening the phone rang. And on the other end was that very same recruiter saying, "Congratulations, you've made the cut." We like stories like that, stories of success and of winning. It's kind of what we are groomed to expect in life. That if you study hard, you're going to get the grade. If you practice hard, you're going to make the team. If you put in the work, then you will reap the reward. In Galatians 6, the Bible even tells us, whatever you sow, that you will also reap. In 2 Corinthians 9, it says, if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. That's what we're told. That's what we expect. It's logical. But what happens when what we reap, what happens when the reward is hardship? What happens when we put in all the efforts and the reward is disappointment? What happens when we study and study and cram and still fail? What happens when we spend our whole life practicing and putting in the work and the reward is we don't get the phone call? We don't make the team. The world would suggest, and we've learned through life, that if you want something, you have to work for it. And if you work hard enough, you'll get it. But what happens when the thing you get is not what you expected? Over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Beatitudes, and we've seen how God is very often defiant of expectations of life and in the world. For example, in Isaiah 55, it says, "My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord." And that truth is perhaps more evident here in the Beatitudes than almost anywhere else in all of the Bible. For example, it begins, "Blessed are, joyful are, congratulations to the one who's poor in spirit, to the one who recognizes their spiritual poverty." That's not something you're going to hear in a self-help book. It's not something you'll see on social media. That happiness comes from understanding your faults and failures in life. But Jesus says God congratulates that person because it's only through that kind of realization that anyone will come to the Lord and theirs will then be the kingdom of heaven. It's very different from what we've been groomed to expect. Or what about blessed are those who mourn that sin? Not just sad people, not just people who are upset and dealing with loss, but people who recognize the reality of their sin and they're genuinely sorry for it. Those are the ones that Jesus said will be comforted. They're going to be called. That's not what we expect to hear. That there is joy in mourning, joy in meekness, joy in poor of spirit. That's not the message of the world. That's not the wisdom of life. And yet, when in the Bible are we ever called to follow the wisdom of life? When are we ever called to be like the Lord or like the world? We're not. In fact, in Romans 12, Paul, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "Be not conformed to this world." I really like the way the Phillips translation has put that verse. It says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And Jesus says, congratulations from God. Go to the ones who don't. Go to the ones who live differently. And so through the Beatitudes, we get to see what it looks like to live an unconformed life. And you remember, as we've been going through this, we talk about how they divide, right? And the first half of the Beatitudes deal with how we relate to God. And the second half of the Beatitudes deal with how we relate to people. And it kind of culminates in verse 9 by saying, blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, these are the folks that are out there doing ministry, building relationships, interacting with people. And you remember, we also said that it divides that way because until we learn to love God, we won't truly know how to love other people. Until our relationship with God is established, our relationship with people will always be at a disadvantage. That's also very different from what we hear. I've seen on social media, I don't know how many times, posts and pictures and things that come up saying, well, sometimes it's got to be you before other people. You have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. That's the wisdom of life and the wisdom of the world. But Jesus says, until you love God, we don't even know how to properly love others. You know, in John chapter 13, it says, as I have loved you, Jesus tells his disciples, so you are to love one another. It's a very different message than what we hear from the world. And so what we see happening in the Beatitudes, what we've been reading, is a whole different philosophy on living than what we experience typically in culture. And what we're about to read this morning is what happens when those two different philosophies of living collide. It's a message that I've actually called When Two Worlds Collide, because when the lifestyle of God and the lifestyle of the world come into collision with one another, this is what we're left with. I believe very genuinely that we have seen a little of this over the past year and a half, and I'll tell you why. Before coronavirus broke out and ravaged the world, the church kind of coexisted with the culture in our nation. And we were there, and the world was there, and we kind of did our thing, and they did their thing, and it was just everybody kind of bore with one another that way. And there was this sincere belief among a lot of believers that if we could just make the church feel less like church, that more people of the world would come in, because there was a general, genuine appreciation for the things of the church if it didn't feel like church. And so there were all these denominations and all these churches and movements and books written on the whole idea of how do you make your church welcoming and comforting to the unbelievers of the world? Because if you can do that, they're going to flock to you and you can minister to them. But then coronavirus broke out, and it left China, and it ravaged that country, and it ravaged India and Europe and Italy and Great Britain and the United States, and no one was really spared. And the governors started saying, you've got to lock down and go in your homes and you can't talk to each other. And for a while, the church said, okay, we'll do it. The outlook on this is not very good. They called us here at the church and told us they thought there would be 20 million people dead by May of last year. And with those types of numbers, we said, we've got to stay home. But then when it didn't turn out to be like that, when the fear was very different than the reality, the church started saying, well, you know, we appreciate the advice and we appreciate the concern, and we're not saying this is nothing, but we've got to pray. We've got to meet, we've got to worship, and we appreciate the worry, but we're not going to live in fear anymore. And the moment the philosophies of life were now different and they collided, what did we see? The threats, the arrests. We saw the fangs of the world come out against the church, the accusations and arrests, chains on doors of churches. I know of one church has over $2 million in fines against it. And that's just here. Pastors are arrested all over the world. What happened was when the two philosophies of living collided, we experienced a taste of what we're about to read. And that's because when you live your faith in life, it will lead to action in the world. It will affect the world. You will live it out in a very tangible way. Faith will lead to action. Notice it says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, in the Greek language, that word for righteousness means to do what is right in sight of the Lord. It's a way of living. It's a philosophy of life. It's everything we've just read in verses 7 through 9, being merciful, pure in heart, being peacemakers. It's how you interact with the world around you. It's how you treat your neighbors and your family and how you work and how you live and play and how you drive down the road and obeying the speed limit and witnessing to people and caring and having mercy on them. It's what happens when faith is real. It becomes visible in the world. In James 2, it says, faith without works is dead. Without a physical manifestation, he says, it's empty. It can't save. And that's because faith leads to action in the world. You see, ours is not a faith of theory. It's not just theology. It's not just words and dates and facts and dead people. We don't have a dead God at all. We don't have one who's been entombed and enshrined somewhere. We have a living Savior who sits on an actual throne, who rules from there. Ours is a faith not of words, not of religion, not of tradition. A real saving relationship with Jesus will always be one that leads to action. Jesus told us that. He said in John chapter 13, if you love me, if this is real, you will keep my commandments. It will be a natural outflowing of who you are. And the truth is, that's how God loved us, isn't it? In a very practical way. It tells us in Romans 5 that God loved us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His real love shown in a practical way, lived out through action. Imagine for a minute if you had a relationship with somebody, but they never picked up the phone when you called. They were never available when you needed them. They always let you down. You were always the one doing the invitation. They never included you in any kind of event or activity. You were always an afterthought. You didn't talk unless you're the one that started it. You would probably start to think, you know, this is a one-way kind of effort. And a relationship isn't one way, it's two ways. There's no action on their part to show me that they consider this to be important to them. That's also why we pray the way we do, that we hear with our ears, that it comes to our heart, but it changes the way we walk through life. And so faith will lead to action. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, for the actions that you have in the world. But that action will then lead to persecution from the world. You have action in the world, you'll get persecution from the world, verse 10, persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Notice how Jesus doesn't say if. He doesn't say on the off chance that things go terribly wrong. He doesn't say probably most people are going to like it, but there's going to be that oddball that doesn't. If you run into them, he doesn't say that. He says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when you're persecuted. It's not an if, it's a when. The truth of the matter is, living righteously in the world, not everyone's going to appreciate that. In Romans 12, it tells us, so far as you are able, live peaceably with all. Sometimes you are not able. Sometimes people won't have it. In verse 9, it calls us to be peacemakers. But you know what? Not everyone wants peace, do they? Not everyone wants a relationship. Some people I have found actually want to be miserable. You know, we have 4 children, 10 all the way down to 3. And our 3-year-old, oh, praise the Lord, she's getting potty trained. You know, it's 10 years of diapers that we're done with. And I'm so glad because they're expensive. And every time there's, you know, one of them needs to be changed, I got to find my wife and run out of the room. And I said, she's not here right now. She's probably watching at home. But that's a lot of work to always be looking for her, you know? And you go, oh, that's terrible. But then you go to change this little person. And it's amazing how fast they are. They just run and they run and they run. And you have to corner them, you know, like a squirrel. And you get them. And you manage them into another room. You pin them to the ground and you change their diaper. And it's like, it's a fight. Why should it be a fight? You know why? Because it stinks and it smells, but it's theirs and they made it and don't take it away and that's mine. You laugh. You know. You've been there. You know, there are people like that. They've made a mess of their life. They make a mess of things and they'd rather sit in that misery than do anything about it. I remember coming back to the Lord and I was finally opening my Bible, like for the first time in my life, and I was reading this and I was going, I don't think people really know about this stuff, because if they did, they would live differently. I don't think they know that they can be forgiven. I don't think they know that without Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged. I don't think they know about hell and heaven. They don't live like it. And certainly they don't know about this whole see-through gold stuff that they make the streets in heaven with. All I have to do is tell them and then their minds will be open, right? And so I go telling people. I found out most people didn't want to hear it. Most people didn't want to know. Most people didn't care. It was their mess. They'd rather sit in it. When you show up with righteous living, you will shine a spotlight into the messy lives of people. And in my experience, miserable people don't want to be reminded of their misery. They'd rather live in it, but without others pointing it out. You know, Jesus dealt with that. He said that was actually the condemnation of the world, that they would rather live in their mess than deal with it. In fact, he said in John 3, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and the world chose the darkness. Why? Because the deeds were evil. They didn't want to deal with the problem, and so they'd rather live in the misery. And so it is true that misery hates joy. It's also true that misery loves company. One of the other things I've noticed about miserable people, they want to make you miserable. They show up into your life and they complain and they tear down and they criticize and they've got no good suggestions, just all negativity, all pointing you back to how someone else did it some other time or how it was better when they did. And, you know, they got a problem for every solution. They got rain for every parade. And when it doesn't work, when you won't be brought down into that mire, because your joy isn't coming from them. It's not coming from your circumstances. Your joy is blessed joy. It's divinely given. Comes from heaven into you, into the world. Not because of the world, into you. When it doesn't work, they get angry that you won't be miserable. There's a book called Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, you're really missing out. You should have read it by like yesterday. It's the second most circulated book in the history of the world next to the Bible. Written by John Bunyan in the 1500s. It's kind of a story on a man named Christian Pilgrim who goes on this journey of faith. Well, if you don't like to read, it's also a video on Amazon you can get. It's an animated kind of thing, and our kids love it, and they keep watching it. Well, there's a scene in this story where Christian Pilgrim comes to a place called Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is a town that resembles the world. It's all the temptations of the world, and he's got to go through it. And he's got his armor on, and he thinks he's ready. And he gets just a few steps into Vanity Fair when the citizens come out, and they start tempting him. And they start saying, hey, come and do this with us, and do this with us, and do this over here. And Christian Pilgrim says, no, I'm not going to. And so they say, well, you're ruining our fair. And they arrest him and they take him to the judge, and the judge orders him to be executed. He's eventually rescued and he's freed from there, but that will happen. When you refuse to compromise in life, when you refuse to give up your values, you become a deadly threat to a system that keeps people in bondage. You know why? Because they start asking questions. They're curious. Your philosophy of living is very different than theirs. And they can't both be right. And so which one is? And they start with the questions, with the curiosity. And if it's one thing the devil hates in an unbeliever, it's spiritual curiosity. There's another book, a very good one, called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. You probably heard it. You should read it. It's a great thing to read. In the very beginning of this book, which kind of dialogues this conversation between a demon in hell and a young rookie demon on earth who's tempting people, and this demon in hell, who happens to be his uncle, is trying to give him advice on how he can best tempt people. And he writes to him about this young man that the nephew on earth is trying to tempt. And he said, look, your business is to fix his attention on the stream of immediate experiences. Keep him in the here and now. Don't let him look around, in other words. It goes on to say, and I quote, teach him to call that real life, and don't let him ask what it means. Get rid of the curiosity. And so to stop the question, to stop the curiosity, to keep the interest from manifesting into something real, you will be persecuted. The enemy will try and shut you up because there's no way to defeat the curiosity when it starts. And so it tells us, persecuted for righteousness' sake. But notice something else. Notice the change in language in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when you are persecuted. It goes from those to you. It goes from general to personal. And when you face persecution, it will get personal. It will always get personal. It will start on the peripheral, things that you can resist, and then as you resist, it will get more and more and more. And eventually the attack will hit at what matters most. It'll hit at what hurts the most. Nothing will be off limits. It happened to Jesus. In John 8, the Pharisees in the town, they bring this woman caught in adultery. And they bring her to him and they said, look, Jesus, she was caught in adultery. And the law says we ought to stone such a woman. What do you say? And they can't stand his ministry. They can't stand his teaching. They can't stand his actions in the world. And they think they've got to destroy it. And so they pin him into a corner, they think. Because if he says, let her go, he's breaking the law. And he's not a rabbi and people will see that and they'll leave him. But if he says, stone her to death. Well, now he's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. Now he's not loving. He's not merciful. And they'll leave him for that. So they've got him. They're going to destroy this ministry. And Jesus, in his wisdom, confounds them. He says, well, whichever one of you hasn't done the same thing, because that's what the law required, then you be the first to throw a stone. It says they dropped their stones from oldest to youngest and they walked away. Well, that doesn't end. They can't corner him because of his ministry, so they get personal. And later on in that very chapter, in a fit of anger, you can almost see it in the text. It says, we were not born of fornication. Oh yeah, Jesus, well, your mom slept around. That's where they went with it. It's exactly what they told him. Nothing to do with his ministry, nothing to do with his actions. They got nasty and they got personal. And it will happen. And notice in verse 11 why it happens. It says, on my account. Satan will attack you simply because he hates God. You know, the devil has no real interest in us as people. I mean, we're flesh and blood. We aren't in the spiritual realm. We're not as smart. We're not as powerful. We don't know as much. I mean, we're not really a threat to the devil or his demons. He's not interested in us for any reason other than as a means to lash out against God. Because God judged him. Because he hates God. And when he tried to overthrow God, it didn't work. And so he was cast out of heaven for all of time. And he's doomed to be in a lake of fire for all of eternity. And there's no going back. There's no forgiveness for him. And so he spends every single waking moment thinking of how he can get back at God. And so you know the way he gets back at a father is he attacks the son. Only it didn't work. Over and over again, Satan attacked Jesus. He did it through Herod, trying to kill him when he was just a two-year-old child. It didn't work. He tried to do it again in the wilderness, where for 40 days he tempted Christ. He said, no, to do it this way, leave. Just turn these stones into bread. And it didn't work. And then he even got into the mouth of Peter one time. And Peter said, no, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So it didn't work to attack Jesus. And so if you want to hurt God and you can't get to him through his son, maybe you can attack the bride of the son. And so it will get personal. And the best way to hurt Jesus' bride is to get personal. You know, Saul of Tarsus was the ravager of the church before he became Paul. And he was on his way to Damascus to do that very thing, to lock up Christians, to arrest them, to haul them to trial where they'd be arrested and probably executed, some even crucified for it. And Jesus stops him in his tracks and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting believers? He didn't say, why are you against the church? He took it personal. Why are you persecuting me? Satan knows that by attacking the bride, he can get to the son. And so simply by being associated with Christ, it will make you a target. And the closer you are, the closer Satan can be to launch his arrows. The bigger your target, the bigger thing he has to shoot at. You remember the story of Job? Satan didn't care about Job, but he couldn't stand what Job stood for. He hated everything about the relationship Job had with God. God loved Job. Job loved God, and Satan couldn't stand God having a relationship with anyone. And so in Job 1, it says, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? What a guy," he says. "There's none like him on earth. Blameless, he's upright, fears God, turns away from evil. Job is my favorite." And Satan couldn't stand that. So he said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around his house and on every side and blessed all his possessions? And haven't they increased in the land?" He said, "But I'll tell you what, you reach out your hand, you take that stuff, and he will curse you to your face." Satan didn't care about Job. He cared about destroying the relationship and the joy that God had in Job. And the same thing will happen to us. The relationship that you have with the Lord will make you a target. And the brighter you shine and the more you live your faith, the bigger that target will be. And so notice, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted, when they come against you," what does he say? "On my account." And so living your faith will lead to action. That action will lead to persecution. But that persecution will lead to blessing. Notice it goes on in verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, I've always loved what Paul said in Romans 8, that for those who love God, God works all things together for the good. I have found that's even true in persecution. We've seen it in the past year and a half. Over the course of this whole pandemic, the church has been squeezed and pressured in many places to differing degrees. And what's happened? The church is more vibrant now. There's more prayer now. It's hotter than it was beforehand. God has used even that, all things to the good. But notice it tells us that it's not just the persecution. There's not good in persecution. There's not joy in being attacked. But notice where the joy comes from, being attacked, persecution, for righteousness' sake. He doesn't say for obnoxiousness' sake. There's a lot of obnoxious Christians in the world. You know the kind. You're thinking of somebody probably right now. You know the person on the pedestal in a street corner yelling at everyone who goes by that they're going to go to hell. That person's pretty obnoxious. I've noticed people don't like them. I don't like them. Sometimes people in the crowd throw things at them. I mean, we wouldn't want to do that, but it's not that they're being persecuted for righteousness. They're being persecuted for obnoxiousness. Or what about the person who thinks it's their job to twist the screws of conviction in someone else's life? They're always there to point out what they did wrong and why it's wrong and hit them with a Bible verse telling them that it's wrong. And that person doesn't tend to have many friends, I've found. They don't get invited to a lot of things. And it's not for righteousness, it's for obnoxiousness. This is saying persecuted for righteousness. This is trouble finding you. It's not the other way around. But also notice, righteousness is not consequence. It doesn't say persecuted for consequence. This isn't talking about suffering because of a bad choice, and the consequence of that is very painful. In Hebrews 12, it actually promises us they will be. It says, at the time, all correction seems painful. It's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about living your life in a way that is faithful, and blessed are you when you're persecuted for that. But then notice he tells us why. He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, be joyful, be glad in that. You know, finding joy in persecution is probably the hardest thing you will ever have to do in your faith. When you're attacked, when things come against you and it doesn't seem to make any sense, and you have to somehow find joy in the midst of that, it's going to be a hard thing. And so Jesus kind of gives us a hint here. He tells us why it happens. He doesn't tell us that with any of the other Beatitudes, but here he says, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, when you're persecuted because of your faith, you're in good company. They did it to all the prophets. They did it to all of God's people, all the apostles. Even Jesus was persecuted because of his proximity to God. And when you're persecuted for that very reason, you're in good company. You know, sometimes in life, the sign that you're on the right track is resistance. it's pushback. My wife's a nurse, and she tells me that when they put an IV in a patient, they're feeling for the resistance of the vein, that it has a very different feel than an artery or the flesh around it, and they know what to feel for. And when they get to the resistance, that's what tells them they're on the right path to push a little more. Or think about a person who's skydiving, jumping out of an airplane. They pull the ripcord. You know what they're waiting for? The resistance of the parachute to tell them that they're going to float and not go splat. But that's what they're looking for. It tells them that everything's going well because there's resistance. And the same will happen in your faith. When you live it well, you will be pushed back against by the world. But think about it like this. If you're doing something to get that much personal attention from the devil, you must be rattling his cage pretty hard. And so keep going. God is cheering you on. Blessed are you, it says, blessed are you. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And Father, it is that promise that encourages us, because Lord, there's so many things in this world, so many times that we face difficulty and hardship, and it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And we know it's because of our faith. We know it's a spiritual war. We know the Bible tells us that we battle against spirits and forces of evil, not against flesh and blood. But Lord, in the midst of it, it can be a very difficult thing. And so we cling to this promise that we're being cheered on, that you'll give us divine joy when we stay faithful despite the pressures that will exist to change and to compromise and conform. Lord, we pray that we would be bold, like the prophets before us, like the apostles, like Jesus was, that we would be unwavering in our faith. Lord, there's so much in your word that's comforting and assuring, but a lot of it, Father, is sobering. It reminds us that this world is inherently hostile to things of faith. Jesus told us that the way to life is narrow and hard, and few people will find it. And so it's not something you just stumble into. It takes daily commitment. It takes daily effort. It takes a discipline to be a disciple. But Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to be disciples. Make us that, Father. Give us the strength to keep going, even when we feel the resistance. To look at that not as a sign that we're doing it wrong because it's unpopular, but rather we're doing it right, and to push forward because we know that our cheering section is heaven. Lord, what an encouragement that is. We pray that we would have that kind of faith, that kind of boldness. As we go from here, that these words wouldn't just stay in our minds, but they would affect the way we walk. We're not looking for trouble, but Lord, when it finds us, we pray that we would be found faithful as we walk through life. In Jesus' name, amen.